Please turn with me in the scriptures to the Gospel according to Mark and to the 6th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 30 and read through to the end of the chapter, finding our text especially in verses 45 through 56. But beginning at verse 30 to help us set also the context. Mark 6, beginning at verse 30. The word of the Lord. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and anchored there. And when they had came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran throughout that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. So far the reading of the scriptures, and our text is, as I mentioned, verse 45 through the end of the chapter, verse 56. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that is our text for this afternoon starts off with a very profound picture of the Savior. It has been a long day for him. He has just fed 5,000 plus people, and the response is electric. The Apostle John tells us that they start clamoring to make him a king. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he clears everybody out. He sends the disciples across the lake, and he disperses the multitude, and he himself retreats to the mountain to do what? To pray.
The multitudes want to make him a king, but not the kind of king that he has come to be. And Jesus will have none of it, nor will he let his disciples get any ideas for themselves. They must go, yes, and the people too. Everyone must leave him alone for a while. He needs to pray. And that's in fact what happens. He goes to prayer. And how this should amaze us and humble us every time we read of it. That the eternal Son of God, who is incarnate, yes, as a man, but still the eternal Son of God, is here praying to the Father. He has to pray. Indeed, that's all we know here from the text. Nothing about for what he prays or for whom he prays. Nothing concerning the themes of his prayer or the spirit of his prayer. No, all we know is that he is alone in the mountains and praying. Do you ever have times like that in your life? Do you ever make times like that to be alone and to pray? Sometimes people say, I pray all the time. I pray while I'm driving. I pray while I'm working. I pray while I'm studying. I pray all the time. And that's good, of course. The New Testament urges us, and all believers everywhere, to pray without ceasing. But isn't Jesus teaching us here, at least by way of example, isn't Jesus teaching us the importance of finding, or rather making time to pray? Set blocks of time when we can be alone, when we can concentrate, and when we can pray. It's interesting to note that Mark makes mention of Jesus praying at least three times during his ministry. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 35, and Jesus was becoming famous. And so one morning he woke up early, he went into the countryside, and his disciples found him later there. He was praying. The second time is in our text, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 people, and with all the hype and excitement that surrounded that event. And then the third time is that well-known moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus was betrayed and arrested. In other words, when Jesus was in special need, in special set situations, then he set aside special time for special prayer. And so there are special times also in our lives when we ought to engage in special prayer to the Lord. There is praying without ceasing, and there is opening and closing the day with the Lord, morning and evening. But in addition to all of that, sometimes we need to have these special seasons of prayer. For example, when we face important decisions, or come through great life changes or difficult situations, then it's a good idea to follow Jesus' example here. To schedule in, not something we often do perhaps, but to schedule in prayer into our lives. If Jesus needed such times of prayer, then how much more don't we? But the passage is about more than the fact that Jesus clears everybody out so he can pray. The text, or the events in our text, occur immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 plus people. And what our text does here is to underline and to confirm to us that Jesus is no ordinary individual. He is no mere man. He is not even a great man. But he is the greatest man who has ever lived and who ever will live. He is indeed the God-man. And already we see that in the first portion that we read of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus' compassion is put on great display and Jesus' power is put on even greater display. But now with Jesus walking on water and healing everybody who touches him wherever he goes, what is it all but just further proof, further confirmation? He really is. Yes, he really is no one other than the incarnate Son of God. And how often he tells us, and how often he shows us. The theme for the sermon this afternoon: Jesus really is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus really is the incarnate Son of God. And we'll have 2 points under this theme, and then three specific applications. Two main points and then three applications. Jesus really is the incarnate Son of God. First of all, notice how He is sovereign over all. Sovereign over all. Because He is sovereign over creatures. That means that He is in charge of man. We see Him here controlling the crowds. This great mass of people so itching to make Him king. That's what they want. But Jesus will have none of it. And notice He doesn't need the disciples to help Him disperse the crowd. He doesn't have to call in the riot police. There are no water cannons or tear gas. No, Jesus just sends the people home. What a testimony already now to His great sovereignty and power. But then we see it also with His disciples, especially with them. Verse 45 of the text. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now it seems that they were rather reluctant to go. What's the rush? There was so much excitement. There was so much happening here. Jesus had just fed so many people. They had been part of it. And it was a great thing and a wonderful thing. Why do we have to go now? But Jesus made them get into the boat. Go to Bethsaida, He must have said to them. I will come later. They don't want to go, but He insists they go. And so they go. And the point is, here is Jesus, sovereign, sovereign over creatures. He is sovereign over you and me too. He is sovereign over all the world. Even international politics are no obstacle to the Lord. They are not too much of a challenge for Him. We are living in 2008 and there are great questions on the scene of the world stage as it were. What's going to go on with Iran? What's going to happen in Russia? Who is really going to be running the show in the United States of America? But the Lord Jesus is sovereign over all of that. And He's sovereign over everyone. And we may know it especially now that He has ascended to the right hand of His Father, where He has been crowned with glory and honor, and where He is reigning, putting all of His enemies under His feet. But we see it already here in the text, before that great triumphant ascension and seating, being seated at the right hand of God. We are seeing it in our text. And on the one hand, it is an encouragement to us who may tremble for the world. And at the same time, it is a reminder to submit to the kingship and rule of this sovereign Jesus. We know that not everyone listens to Him. We know that not everyone submits to Him. In fact, none of us do by nature. But for the time being, the Lord Jesus is permitting much disobedience to happen for the time being. The question for you and me is, what is our life? Is it true of you and of me? What He says, we will do. And where He sends, we will go. He is sovereign over creatures. But more than that, He is sovereign over creation. I am saying He's sovereign over all, not just over creatures, but over the entire creation. And this is really the main point, what happens in our text. The situation is the disciples on the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and it is a time when a fierce windstorm has come up upon the lake. They were on their way to Bethsaida. And with 12 men, who knows how many oars, maybe 12 oars altogether, they should make good time. But no matter how fast they stroke with the oars, they get nowhere. Stroke, stroke, faster, harder, stroke, stroke. But the wind is too strong. And the disciples find themselves stuck in the middle of the lake and in the middle of the night. Can you see them in your mind? Can you see them straining and pulling, heaving and sighing as they try to make headway? Stroke, stroke, faster, harder. Who saw them in real, as we sometimes say? Children, you will know, right? From our text, verse 48. Then he, that is Jesus, saw them straining at rowing. Isn't that a beautiful sentence in the scripture here? He saw them straining and rowing. Now he's in the mountains and they're on the lake. And it's nighttime, it's dark. There was no glow of city lights illuminating the lake and allowing him somehow to see. No. But how did he see them? We don't know how he saw them. But he saw them. He was perfectly aware of what was happening. He knew their situation. He saw them. And this is because he is God come in the flesh. In Mark chapter 2, we learn that he is able to see right through man. He can see the thoughts of the Pharisees when they are begrudging him and complaining about him in their minds. He can see that. Now in our text, he is able to see the disciples in the middle of the lake during a dark night, battling the wind and the waves. And you may remember how something similar to this occurred previously in the lives of Jesus and his disciples. In Mark chapter 4, we learn about them all on the lake, this very same lake, and a storm comes up. Only that time, Jesus was in the boat. And if from that account we learn, because he was sleeping then, we learn that he is calm amidst the fiercest of storms. If that's what we learn then from our text, we learn that no matter what his people experience, Jesus knows. He knows. He always knows. He sees you in the battle. He sees you in the fight and in the struggle. When, because of your obedience to him, the world is opposing you, or your family is resisting you, or the devil is trying you, and you think you are alone, you think that nobody is aware, perhaps. But that's not true. Jesus knows. He knows very well what was happening, what is happening. He saw them straining at rowing, straining at the oars. And he sees you struggling to continue and to persevere. And isn't that already an encouragement for you? Doesn't that help you already now? Just knowing that he knows, that he sees, that he is fully aware of all that you experience and struggle. But he more than knows. He does something about what he knows. And here, especially here, we see his sovereignty over creation. Because at the time that he chooses, and we read that it was about the fourth watch of the night, so somewhere around 3 in the morning, between 3 and 6. At the time that he chooses, and we should notice that it is always at the time that he chooses. What does Jesus do? He walks out to his disciples. But it's not that simple, is it? What does he do? He leaves his mountain praying place. And he walks to the shore. And then he keeps on walking toward where his disciples are located, in the middle of the lake. But how does he do it? He walks, says the text, on water. Verse 48, he came to them walking on the sea. And there's no other way to read that. There's no other way to translate that. It's the only possible interpretation. He walked on the sea. He walked on the water. Here's the water, and Jesus is on the top of it. Now, none of us can do that. We swim in the water. Here is Jesus walking on the water. And it's nothing for him. He's not trembling. He's not worried that at any minute he might lose his balance and begin to sink. No, he's walking calmly, steadfastly, right for his disciples. And our text tells us what happens. The disciples are rowing. They are straining at rowing. When suddenly they see Jesus walking on the sea. He's not coming directly toward them. He's off to the side a bit. It looks as if he might pass them. They see him there on the water. Only they don't see that he's Jesus. No, because they don't think anyone walks on the water. After all, these are sailors. Don't forget that. At least many of them. They've spent years of their lives upon this very body of water. They've never seen anybody walk on the water. And people don't walk on the water. But now they see someone. Yes, there is someone walking on the water. And what do? They cry out in terror and they They say the only thing that they can think of, ghost. But it is no ghost. It is Jesus. And immediately upon their cry, He talks with them and He says to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then we read that He went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. You see, this is the point. Jesus, He is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over creatures. He is sovereign over creation. He walks on water. And this fact all by itself is another unmistakable proof and revelation that He really is the incarnate Son of God. For who walks on the sea? Of course, we do not walk on the sea. But for Old Testament believers, the Lord God walks on the sea. Of course, we know about when He helped Israel through the Red Sea. And we know too that when they came to Canaan and they had to come through the Jordan, that the Lord rolled back the Jordan and allowed Israel to come through on dry ground. But listen to what Job confessed in Job 9, verse 8. Job says about the Lord, He alone spreads out the heavens, and He treads or walks on the waves of the sea. So this was the Old Testament understanding of the Lord God. He is sovereign over all. And He alone, He walks on the sea. Now that's the Old Testament. But here we are in the New Testament. And Jesus comes to His disciples in the middle of the lake. And look, He is walking on the water. And see, He is no ordinary man. Oh yes, He is a man. But He is no ordinary man. He really is the incarnate Son of God, for He walks on water. And then pay attention, special attention to Jesus' words to the disciples. What comforting words He speaks to them. He tells them not to fear. He tells them to be of good cheer. In other words, take heart, take courage. Don't be afraid. That's what He says to all His people. In all their troubles and in all their trials, with all their anxieties and fears. This is what He says, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. But notice especially when He says, it is I. Now that's why there's no reason to fear. That's why there's every reason to be encouraged. For He sees you, and He is with you. And who is He? Well, He is I. That's what He says. He doesn't say, it's me, Jesus. But He says, it is I. Now, why does He put it like that? Again, it's a revelation. It's Jesus helping His disciples and us to understand who He is. When you think about that phrase, it is I. When you look at it in the original language too, it comes out almost like, I am. I am. And when I say that, then you immediately think of the Old Testament. When Moses was told to go to Egypt and to rescue the people of Israel, to lead them out of Egypt. Well, who is sending me? What can I say to Israel? Asks Moses. And the Lord says, tell the people of Israel that I am is sending you. I am. He's sending you. Well, here is Jesus, New Testament. And it's like He's saying the same thing. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. I am. It's a revelation. It's Jesus saying, I am Jehovah God. Do not be afraid. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Jehovah God is with you. He really is the incarnate Son of God. And He is sovereign over all. But then our second point. He is also available to all. He is available to all. Because once Jesus and His disciples land the boat, then the people recognize that He is Jesus. And verse 53 tells us that Jesus and His disciples have come into the land of Gennesaret. Now that's not Bethsaida like Jesus had first indicated to His disciples. Go to Bethsaida. No, but they had been in this windstorm, remember? And so it was likely this wind which blew them further south and further west. Gennesaret. Well, here they are, somewhere south of Capernaum. That's where Gennesaret is. And what happens? The people of the region know who he is. Immediately they identify him, and not specifically as the Son of God, but as that great doctor that has been making the rounds. That wonderful healer, you know. And what do? They bring all their sick to Jesus. Quickly, as fast as they can, they run through the whole region. And they bring all their sick people to Jesus. And if the sick are too sick to walk, then they carry them on their beds. They flock to Jesus everywhere. Verse 56, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, the people laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. Can you see it? Can you imagine in your mind this happening? And what does Jesus do? Look how he responds. He makes himself available to everyone. The last line of the text sums it up. Verse 56. And as many as touched him were made well. You see, here is Jesus making himself so available to all. This is Jesus willing and able and ready to help everyone who comes to him. And here too he proves himself really to be the incarnate Son of God. Remember Isaiah 53 verse 4 concerning the future servant of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this is what is happening in our text. Only God can do something like what Jesus is doing. Bearing griefs, carrying sorrows, healing everyone who asks for healing. Only God can do that. But Jesus, he is the incarnate Son of God, and he is doing it. And to be sure, it seems the people here look for nothing more than the healing of their bodies. And there is no mention here of sin. They don't talk about their souls. In other words, there's seemingly no recognition of his real mission and of his real glory. But Jesus helps them anyways. Jesus heals them anyways. He is available to all. And isn't this the gospel that we proclaim? Didn't we just celebrate it a few weeks ago with Christmas? What was the announcement of the angel to the shepherds? I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people. Don't we hear Jesus later commissioning the 12 to go into all the world, not just Israel, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, no, all the nations of the earth. And what was Paul's burden and message? Why did he go from town to town to town through Asia Minor, into Greece and Italy and even Spain? All because he knew this good news of Jesus Christ is for the Jew first, yes, but it is for Gentiles too. God commands men everywhere to be saved. Already in the Old Testament we hear this theme. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. And now we are here in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is walking the earth, and he really is the incarnate Son of God. Just look how he heals one after another, after another, after another. He really is the incarnate Son of God. He makes himself available to all. And to be sure, he calls for repentance. And he calls for faith. And without these, no man shall see the Lord. Let that be very clear. But even so, these calls go to all. The Savior is for all. We may proclaim to you too, here is a Savior for you. He is the incarnate Son of God. And he is a Savior for you. Don't say, what if I'm not elect? Don't say, what if I've sinned too much? Don't say, what if I have not felt my sin enough? Don't say, why do I need him anyway? You do need him. All of us need him. We are all of us by nature sinners under the wrath of an all-holy God. But here is a Savior. And he really is the incarnate Son of God. And just as in our text, he heals all who touch him and request him. So he saves all who trust him. Every last one. None are cast away. None are rejected. None are forsaken. Oh, Jesus, he is sovereign over all. And he is available to all. And now the three applications. One, let's be ashamed of our unbelief. Let's be ashamed of our unbelief. If the glory of Jesus is the dominant theme of these verses, then the unbelief of the disciples is a close second. It's painfully evident here, although Jesus does not rebuke them. Not yet. But they are a picture of us, these disciples. We are like them in so many respects. Just look how unbelief shows up in them. One, they see Jesus and they think that he is a ghost. So they are superstitious after all. How many confessing Christians are like them? Probably in their calmer moments, the disciples would deny that they believed in ghosts. But tired and fearful and frustrated, in the middle of a dark night and in the stormy wind on the lake, they see a form on the water and they cry out, "Ghost!" And again, how many Christians are like them? Not publicly superstitious, perhaps, but secretly so. Wanting nothing to do with black cats. Always avoiding the number 13. Living by the stars. Believing in ghosts. What is all this but a failure to believe that Jesus is really and truly the incarnate Son of God and that He runs and rules the universe? The disciples should have known better. And we all should too. Then there is the response of the disciples once Jesus enters the boat. Verse 51. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Mark is piling up descriptions, phrases here to indicate to us that the disciples were completely beside themselves in awe and wonder. It's like their jaw could not drop low enough. For it is beginning to dawn on them that this Jesus whom they have been with and whom they have been following and whom they have been proclaiming, He is Lord over all creation. Even the wind and the waves obey Him. He can walk on the water. He can control the wind. From Matthew's account, Matthew 14, we read that those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But now a question. Do they only see that now? What about all that Jesus had done before? Even the very evening before, when he had fed so many people. Wasn't that a testimony to the fact that he is the incarnate Son of God? For sure it was. But Mark says in verse 52, the disciples had not understood about the loaves. And that means that they didn't draw the conclusions they ought to have drawn. They didn't witness the miracle and say, "Ah, here is the incarnate Son of God." They ought to have drawn that conclusion. But they didn't draw that conclusion. And why not? Well, says Mark, their heart was hardened. And we know that this was the problem of the Pharisees too. You remember in Mark 3, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. Then Jesus was particularly grieved with the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. They didn't believe in Him. They refused to recognize His uniqueness and their eyes were blinded to His glory. But that's the disciples' problem too. Their heart was hardened. And they are with Jesus. They follow Him. They serve Him. They love Him. He teaches them. But at the end of the day, their problem is the same as the Pharisees. They have hard hearts. They have even unbelieving hearts. And you and me, we are so often just like them. The Lord comes to us And He blesses us in countless ways. He draws near to us. He comes with His covenant. He comes through the preaching of the Word. He comes by His Spirit. He comes with words of life. He comes with His promises. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us in trouble. He will guide us all through life and through death into eternity. He will be our God. But we can be so slow to believe Him. We can be so anxious sometimes. So fearful. So not trusting. So not serving Him. We can sometimes wonder whether Jesus is really for us or even with us. We may even listen to the devil. We may even sometimes think that perhaps God is dead and that there is no help for us. And yet when the Lord does come through and when He does deliver us, even in spite of our little faith, then like the disciples, we are utterly astounded. Who is He? But why? Why are we like that? Do we not really believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God? And that He delivers from sin and from Satan, from death and hell, even as many as trust Him? Do we not believe that He is sovereign over all and available to all? Oh, how unbelieving we can be, just as the disciples. But let us be ashamed of our unbelief. And let us cry to the Lord that He soften our hearts, that He tenderize us, that He give us faith, and that He increase our faith, that we be no more unbelieving. But then there is a second application. Let us be astonished with this Jesus. Let us be astonished with this Jesus. And now I do not mean simply the fact that He walks on the water, nor the fact that He heals all those in the marketplaces. To be sure, all of this is very astonishing. He really is the incarnate Son of God. But what should be even far more astonishing to us is the fact that He has become incarnate. And He has become incarnate not simply to walk on the water, but to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, to walk the way of the cross, to walk with the curse of the Lord upon Him, not for His own sin, He had none, but for our sin and for the sin of all His people. This should astonish us. This should overwhelm us. That He, the infinite and eternal Son of God, who is Lord over all, should become incarnate. Even to save sinners from everlasting judgment and death. Be astonished at His power, at His grace. Be astonished at Him. Are we ever greatly amazed in ourselves beyond measure and marveling with Him? Do we ever come to our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and do we confess to Him truly, You are the Son of God? And do we also then run to Him for ourselves and for our own salvation? Do we run to Him for washing? Do we run to Him for righteousness? Do we run to Him for the Spirit? Do we run to Him for help and strength and power to live to His glory? Not only that, but do we also run to others, telling them of Jesus' power and grace? Do we look to convince others that Jesus is, oh, He really is, the incarnate Son of God, and with Him is life, even eternal life? Do we aim to bring others to Jesus? Is it our burden to speak to others, and to show to others, to search for ways and means to bring them to Jesus? You know that if we are not ourselves astonished with Jesus, then we will not bother much with Him for ourselves or for others. But if we, through the Holy Spirit, are increasingly astonished with Jesus, if we see Him as He truly is, as the incarnate Son of God for our desperately needed salvation and for the salvation of many others, even all who turn in repentance and faith, if that's what we see in Jesus, then we cannot help ourselves. We run to Him. And we run to others. And we run with others to Jesus, the Savior. Oh, I pray that the preaching of the Word, also this afternoon, may produce real and increasing astonishment in you and me. And then there is one more application. Let's be assured of God's help. Let's be assured of God's help. He is the helper of all His people. And He is a helper for every possible situation that we may face. There is nowhere that He is not. There is nothing that He does not see. And there is no situation He cannot address or is too much for Him. The sick people in our text, they understood that. As many as touched Him were made well. But especially the disciples, when they later reflected on what they had experienced on the Sea of Galilee, how this whole thing must have encouraged them and assured them. There's nothing too hard for our Savior and Lord. He is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. This is what the Word consistently tells us, isn't it? I quote to you now from Isaiah 43. And listen carefully to what the Old Testament prophet declared. For what he said was confirmed in the experience of the disciples. What he said in Isaiah 43 has been confirmed by God's people throughout the centuries. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And then these words. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. O people of the Lord, all you who fear and love His name, though with many shortcomings and many failures and much unbelief still, nevertheless, you who fear and love His name, be assured of God's help. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will not desert you, no matter what you have to experience and endure. What Jesus has revealed to us on the Sea of Galilee and all around is proof enough. He really is the incarnate Son of God. And He has come to save now and forever and to help now and forever all who trust Him. Yes, and we sang the words of it earlier. This is God. This is God. And He will be our God. Forever and ever, He will be our guide, even to death. So trust Him to save now and always. Amen.